Well, it's wonderful to be with you here, and I have my stopwatch handy here, and so you're putting me on a bit late, which is rather naughty, I think, but it's okay. It was so wonderful to hear what's going on in Anak, and you know, I grew up in South Africa, was ordained in the Church of England in South Africa, which I still am officially ordained there, licensed in Anak. I also worked in the Diocese of Gloucestershire in Britain when I was at the University of Gloucestershire. But I did just want to say that I salute you for protecting and seeking to enhance the reputation of the Lord Christ, because you have sacrificed and done all sorts of things in order to protect the reputation of Christ. And for that, you need to be congratulated and to be encouraged to keep on doing that good work. So my plan is, just so that you know, to speak for approximately 45 minutes. And then if the full time is allowed, that would lead half an hour for questions. And I very much want this to be dialogical. And so I have here, first of all, two notes of thanks. So thank you to Bishop Charlie for the gracious invitation to give these keynote lectures. I regard it as a great privilege to do so. And then also if John, where is John Barry and Ben? Can they put their hands up? Are they over there? Okay, so these are my friends from Lexham. Many of you will know them more from Logos, the Bible software. Please don't, that book that you hold in your hand, this is no Mickey Mouse outfit. If you want to get a taste of Logos and Faith Life, go visit them in Bellingham, where they employ over 400 people in their phenomenal headquarters. And John and I together really had the idea for this book. Charlie was enthusiastic about it. Of course, you know, he had to wait to see what appeared. So, but thank you so much, and do talk to John and Ben. So now let's just go for it, shall we? Because I think there's work to be done. And I think, you know, this is probably not the right person to invoke necessarily for all of us here, but Cardinal Newman, sorry, Bishop, where am I going to go with this? Cardinal Newman, who I think has a lot to teach us, once said, excellence needs a center, and that center is Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm very encouraged by what I'm seeing at this first of my Anak synods. But I do not think in the world of preaching the bar is high. And within Anglicanism across the spectrum, I think the bar could hardly be lower. And so I think we've got to talk about how to get this bar up as high as we can. Long gone are the days when people took preaching seriously. And I would like to live to see a day emerge again when not just Christians, but the society and the culture had to start taking sermons seriously. And so there's work for us to do. I work as an academic, although I'm also a priest. Many of you preach week in and week out. I try and limit my preaching to once a month. So why should you listen to me? Well, a few points in clarification. Firstly, my deep hope is that we can begin a serious dialogue on preaching and best practice. Secondly, I'm a theoretician, an academic, and although I think theoretical reflection on preaching is important, I do not think it is more important than actual preaching. On the contrary, I privilege the practice of preaching over the theory of preaching. However, good theory is important, and if it is done well, it can deepen our practice. And indeed, in my view, that is the test of good theory. So that's where I'm coming from. Okay, I have no desire, Gillian at least will understand this, to bring coals to Newcastle. You know, you're the practitioners, to many of you, not all of you, and I respect that. You're honing those skills week in and week out. There was a time when I did that. I'm now an academic, and I preach on occasion. But I think theory can help, and especially if we can open up a very fertile dialogue with nothing less than excellence as our goal. Now, I myself can think of few things more important than a renaissance of preaching in our day. And you know, Moses and Jesus would remind us that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there are some perceptive analysts of contemporary culture, and I'm thinking here of the Jewish sociologist Philip Reif, who argues in an extraordinary trilogy that for the first time in history, we in the West are trying to live and form societies by bread alone. In such a context, we should not expect preaching to be a cultural priority, but in truth, this increases the need for really good preaching. But I don't know about you, maybe you don't suffer from this, but speaking personally, in the Western cultural context, I find it hard today to evoke the importance of the Bible as the Word of God for both the church and the world. Western culture, you know, we live amidst a global resurgence of religion, not least Christianity, even as our tired West, which I think shows signs of being jaded. I wonder if we're not in a kind of spiral of decline, but we continue to lumber along the path of a vacuous secularism. And amidst our individualism and global consumer culture, in which human identity is defined as shop until you drop and then keep shopping, it is a challenge, I think, of our imaginations to see the great need for and relevance of the Word of God. And to a very significant extent, modernity and our DNA is awash with modernity. Modernity is relatively young, by the way. It's about 200 years old, but it has been like a juggernaut in the West and has taken over and dominated every aspect of life. So one of the things I want to argue is that you and I are far more modern than we often realize. And to a very significant extent, the very project of modernity, especially in its radical dominant dimensions, is built upon a desire to marginalize and obliterate God from the public dimensions of life. And to a large extent, although not without cost, it has succeeded. Now, Christianity has been closely bound up with Europe and North America and the West. And during the 20th century, which started with this extraordinary hubris that with our reason and our science we would solve all our problems, and by the end of the 20th century we should be approaching a kind of utopia, many analysts regard the 20th century out of which we have just emerged as the most brutal in history. And one of the words for the realization that something terrible has gone wrong in this modern project is the word postmodernism. There's things about postmodernism I like and things I intensely dislike. But if you haven't heard of it, then one way to think about postmodernism is a big question mark. And it's not the alpha question mark, you understand. Okay. It's a question mark about this whole project of modernity. What has gone wrong? So by the end of the 20th century, there's a sense of jadedness and a sense of that Western culture is not just progressive, it's also oppressive. And we can't just take what modernity offers us. Now, because Christianity was so closely aligned with the Western project, even as the West has lost confidence in itself, the mainline denominations of the West have also lost confidence in the uniqueness, sufficiency, and finality of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of the world. And that's what we see within the mainstream denominations of the West, a decline in confidence, which I think images the West decline in confidence with its own project of modernity. Within evangelical and other Orthodox Christian circles, this commitment to Christ has been maintained, but far too often with a loss of the comprehensive, creation-wide, public dimensions of the faith, so that in too much evangelicalism, and I speak as a South African evangelical who was born into, converted into, and lived through the horrors of apartheid South Africa amidst an evangelicalism which held on to the Bible, held on to the Christ, and was unable to see the racism that was staring it in the face every day of our culture. And so, you know, this was a type of evangelicalism, and it's true of too much evangelicalism and Orthodox Christianity, that it retains, unlike liberalism, a commitment to the finality of Christ as Lord and Savior of the world. And we affirm Him as Savior, and we do evangelism, and we bring people to faith in Christ, which we must. But often it is to a faith in Jesus as Savior, rather than to Jesus as Savior of the world. And so what is very intriguing to me as an academic and a cultural analyst is that when you look at this, both liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity both mirror Western culture. Now, what happens is liberals look at evangelicals and say, you are just like the culture. And evangelicals look at liberals and say, oh my goodness, you know, you are just like the culture. And I think one of the things that we've got to wake up to is both groups have a tendency to mirror the culture. Now, for us, it's very obvious how liberals do, because they can't keep up with the culture fast enough. You know, is there any new left-wing tendency? We will baptize it with the imprimatur of the church. But you know, where we've got to watch is evangelicalism, to a significant extent in North America, as in South Africa, has bought into modernity's privatization of religion. And that means that this so-called freedom of religion, as long as you keep it out of the great public spheres of culture. You can get converted. You can have Jesus as personal Savior. You can have your Bible studies. You can do your evangelism. You can build your big churches. But do not think that this Christ has anything to do with the great areas of education or politics or the Canadian election, or any of the public dimensions of life. And far too much evangelicalism has bought into that and reproduced a version of Christianity for today, which is a mirror image of modernity's privatization of religion. And if that is true, it becomes a moot question. Which is more dangerous, liberalism or a privatized evangelical Orthodox Christianity? Now, I know which I will go for, the privatized evangelicalism, because they believe something. I'm likely to find Christ there. But neither one is adequate. Both have bowed before the idols of our day. And so on the liberal side, we are left with an eviscerated gospel, which aligns itself primarily with the left wing of our culture and is constitutionally, as Leslie Newbegin points out, unable to face the negative as well as the positive implications of the confession of Jesus as Lord. And you know, when I hear liberalism, I also hear these tones in evangelicalism. I think of Helmut Thielicke's comment that when you listen to some preachers, you would think Jesus had said, we are the honeypot of the world. Sweetness, sweetness, ever sweetness. It works for you. Oh, thank goodness, and praise the Lord for that. But you know, we are the salt of the earth. There's a bite to the gospel. And just we heard, you know, in these glorious passages and this wonderful Bible reading of the yes that comes in Christ. But you know, there is a no that comes in Christ. And both of those have to be faced up to. So we have this liberal and this evangelical mirroring of modernity. And most unfortunately, this manifests itself in the preaching of the churches. And, you know, one thing I'm so glad about in this talk and this little book is that I'm able to honor the legacy of John Stott. So, and I was just thinking last night, you know, I envy him. He's in glory. But he continues to minister. And those of you who are more high church, you'll like that. But I think that is true. And the ministry of Stott. And Stott, I do not think, you know, that the legacy of Stott has been sufficiently appropriated in the West. When I lived in Britain, Stott was incredibly well known around the world, but no one honored him in Britain. And I think, you know, in England and Britain, we seem to specialize in this. But the legacy of Stott and his book, I Believe in Preaching, is very important. I hope I can remember. Okay, so that was what I started with, that, you know, when it comes to preaching, I wanted to say as well, we're always beginners. I hope you don't find that offensive. It's a bit like prayer. You know, are there any experts in prayer present here today? I'd love to meet you afterwards. You know, we're always a beginner. And so if we're always beginners, let's begin again and again together, is what I was trying to say. And then preaching in the West today, so I've said a little bit of this. And then I found some images that I hope will show you how this manifests itself in preaching. And I think Stott is very perceptive on this. Now, one is a little bit wary nowadays of using the metaphor as a missile for the sermon. And you can understand one's hesitation. I remember once giving a children's talk in a Cotswold village in Britain, and I wanted to indicate that we often just don't see something. So I had a box in front of the altar with bomb written on it. You know? But it was not a wise thing to do, because when I pointed out that it was there, but of course no one notices it. So I'm a bit wary, but I think it makes the point. And see, Stott makes the point that with liberals, the missiles of their sermon, I couldn't find the word missile in his book, so maybe it's my word. But, you know, with liberals, they preach the missile of the sermon right into the texture, the visceral, earthly texture of the contemporary world. They rarely are in touch with what's on the ground to a large extent, and they get that sermon right into it. Now, the problem is you have no idea where the missile came from. So this is a problem, okay? But then Stott says, with evangelicals, you have a kind of different problem. You know where the missile comes from, hopefully. It's shot from hard work on the biblical text, but it's aimed nowhere. And what I would want to say to you is that if we aim the missile nowhere, we are bound to hit it, which is nowhere. So I think this issue of application, which is what I'm trying to speak on today, is where this difference between liberals and too much evangelicalism, it's where the rubber hits the road. And the metaphor that I'm going to use for application is landing the plane. And I'm sorry that my rector can't be with us here, but often in a run-up to a Sunday, we will have an email or a phone conversation in which Ray David will say to me, you know, Craig, I'm just struggling a bit with knowing how to land the plane this Sunday. And Bishop Charlie, I think, in his preface has this wonderful image that sometimes when he's preached, it's felt as though he's circling round and round and round. And you know, the bad news about that is the fuel runs out eventually, and then, zook. But I think this has become for me a very powerful image. Because, you know, when I'm flying to Vancouver, it wouldn't have done my sense of well-being a lot of good if the pilot had announced, you know, after 5 hours, well, it's a longer trip than we thought, and then after another 5 hours, he announced, you know, shortly we'll be landing at Johannesburg International. Okay, not helpful for me or possibly for the Synod. So this is an image that we can use of landing the plane. And I think it's an important one. And, you know, if I can speak personally as well, when I was at Oxford University, I did my master's at Wycliffe Hall. You know, and of course, I was studying under some of the best liberal minds of the day at the university, so you would read Themelios and a lot of the evangelical stuff, and I remember reading stuff on inerrancy and infallibility, and you know, logically it was so compelling. Logically. But it didn't always help me to know how to read scripture so as to hear God address me authoritatively. And I think it is one thing, and I would encourage us to do this. I think as evangelicals, we have to have a doctrine of the full trustworthiness of Scripture. But you know, is it really that valuable to keep defending something if we're unable to show week in and week out how Scripture functions authoritatively for every dimension of human life as God has made it? And you see, that's why I think we're in a crisis of credibility when it comes to preaching. So I don't know about you, but you know, we read scripture and then the person reading it says, you know, this is the word of the Lord. Oh my goodness, me. You know, the unsuspecting person would ask, well, who is this Lord? And you know, if we really believe that the infinite God, the one that C.S. Lewis calls the hunter, the warrior, the king, the God who spoke and ushered this universe into existence, the God who, as Karl Barth says, accompanies it on its journey, so he's not just the transcendent God, he is the immanent God who is deeply involved in every aspect of life as he leads it towards that final goal, when eventually the whole of the creation will bow and confess the glory of God forever. Amen. Now, is this what you mean when you read from Scripture and you say, this is the word of the Lord? Now, you know, if that's what you mean, then I think we have a right to have preaching which lands that plane in our congregation week in and week out. But I do not think that is as common as it needs to be. Now, you know, I want to make a few comments about why preaching is so tremendously important. And if I may say, as an Old Testament scholar, and many of you, this may be, you know, just stuff that you know so well, but it's often struck me in teaching the Bible that, you know, survey courses are of limited help. And I think, this is why I think biblical theology is so important, because I think they're nodal texts. There was texts that I call them nodal texts. And rather than trying to do a survey, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, I think there are crucial, dense, concentrated nodal texts that if you spend a lot of time with them, they open up the highways and the byways that stretch through the whole of the canon. So I think Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3 is one of those nodal texts, and I hope I don't need to elaborate on that for you, son of Abraham. You know, how do you understand the Gospels and the genealogy of the Gospels and the identity of Jesus if you haven't spent a lot of time in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3? And then another nodal text which I want to draw your attention to, I think, is Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. And in this passage, Yahweh has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he has brought them to Mount Sinai, where he is about to establish them in a legally binding covenant relationship with himself, whereby he will be their God and they will be his people. And at this poignant moment in this nodal text, Yahweh reviews what he has done for them and his plans for their future. And he compares his rescue of the Israelites with an eagle flying with her young on the back. And you've got the text up there. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I find this a very, very fertile passage for reflection. So what an interesting comparison. Yahweh like an eagle, and the Israelites like the children of the eagle on the back, being flown out of Egypt to myself. This is a wonderfully intimate and evocative description of the Exodus. And what safer airline to fly than Air Yahweh? And what I learned from this text is that Yahweh has his own airline. But ever since Pentecost, it departs from every destination on the globe, but unlike any other airline, it only ever flies to one destination. I brought you to myself. And see, here we are, I think, at the very heart of what biblical religion is about, being brought to God. There's so many passages in which we could explore this. John 17, verse 3 expresses it very clearly. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I hope you know that in John's Gospel, he only uses the major theme of the synoptics, the kingdom of God or heaven, about two or three times. Intriguingly, the one place he uses it is in that well-known passage of being born again. That is well worth re-preaching. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But John has his own vocabulary for similar events. And I remember how illuminating it was to me years ago through Leon Morris's, that great Anglican from Australia, his commentary on John's Gospel, that eternal life is not just life that goes on forever. It does, but eternal life has to be understood in Jewish eschatological categories. It's the life of the age to come, which is going to break in and consummate history, which is already broken in now. And so eternal life does involve immortality, but eternal life is about the eruption into history now, of a bringing history to completion. And so eternal life is not just about being a soul on a cloud with some kind of mystical harp music as you gently doze off to eternity. It's about the recovery of human life in all its forms for what God intended it to be. And at the heart of what it means to be human from this perspective is to know God. And of course, you will all know very well that in the Old Testament, the word know, yada, is sometimes used for the sexual relationship of marriage. And I remind you that the knowledge of God is something that is intensely personal. It's intensely personal. And this is what we find in Exodus 19. And I flew you out, Air Yahweh. And see, it has the potential to fly us right into participation in the very life of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eh Yahweh, eh Trinity. Now, we heard earlier about scripture and its importance, and as we think of Eh Yahweh and Eh Trinity, I bring you back to the role of scripture in preaching in this, that God has given us scripture as the vehicle or the means by which he flies us into participation in his very life again and again and again. This is the enormity of preaching. And, you know, in Acts 2, verse 42, I mean, I'm very interested in that 2 Timothy 3 reference, that all scripture is inspired. Because I wonder, you know, when Paul wrote that, I believe Paul wrote 2 Timothy, remarkable, but so I do. But I wonder when Paul speaks of all scripture if he has the Old Testament primarily in mind. See, these are important questions. We have to think about these issues. So, but one of the things that interests me enormously, and there's, this can be expanded in what happened in the early church in very interesting ways. In Acts 2:42, the early church do not devote themselves to the Old Testament. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And that's very instructive. Why? Now, I'm not suggesting that the early apostles were secretly Marcionite. And they said to those disciples, don't read those Jewish scriptures. What I am suggesting is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because it's in the apostles' teaching that they knew they would find Christ. And so it's that fulfillment. And there's evidence that in the development of the canon in the New Testament that the early church very quickly adopted the codex, which is a small book-like thing for carrying the Gospels and that around, before the codex had become popular. And it wasn't that the New Testament slowly reached a quality with the Old Testament. It was seen from the beginning as the fulfillment. So in a certain sense, ahead of the Old Testament. So there's lots that we can explore here, but I love that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that it is through the written word, through the teaching of the apostles, and of course, a great criterion for the New Testament is apostolicity of the writings. And what we have, for example, in Mark's gospel is very likely Petrine testimony to Jesus. And so, you know, when you read Mark's gospel, you're able to put on the glasses through which the apostle Peter saw as an eyewitness testimony this incarnate one. And so God has given us this this book as the means by which he wants to bring us to himself again and again and again. And you know, there are all sorts of spin-offs in terms of preaching in this regard, so I just want to stop and mention a few of them at this stage. You will know that there's a lot of discussion in theological circles about propositional revelation or non-propositional revelation and so on and so forth. Now, I do believe that there's a propositional dimension to Scripture, but I do not believe that God has given us a word which is primarily addressed to our heads. And so I think that the difference between a lecture, which is addressed primarily to the head, and a sermon, is that a sermon is addressed to the very core of the human being, what Old Testament wisdom literature calls the heart. And I think the sheer dynamic of the sermon is, you know, when you preach on Sunday, you ought to start with a warning. You know, at least tell your congregation to buckle up. because this thing might take off and you might find yourself in Yahweh. And who knows what might happen then. You know, so, and I think this is, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, somewhere, I haven't been able to find it, but as I get older, the memory may be going, but I do recall him saying somewhere that what he looked for in preaching was preaching that would usher him into the presence of God. John Stott said that what we need in our pulpits is truth on fire. Now, none of us is adequate for that. And that is why, I think, first of all, let me just clarify this. I think in preaching, you preach to the heart. You know, you pray before you preach that God would take his word and the spirit which he so loves to do. And through this word, it would become Er Yahweh, Er Trinity. That the congregation would be taken to that place in which they are able to say as they leave church, he brought me to himself. That's what the word is there for. And you know, words function like this in language, don't they? You just have to think of a French expression in the right context, like je t'aime. It can carry a person into the deepest heart of another person. And scripture is there, I suggest, to bring us to God. And so yes, there's a propositional dimension. Yes, there's an emotional dimension. But what we have to look for is that we become vehicles for ourselves and our hearers to be taken on the journey, living ever more deeply into the very life of the living God. Now, you know, if that is even vaguely going to be possible, then, as I said earlier, which one of us is adequate to this? And the answer is, I don't think any of us are. And so preaching will be an act of the deepest dependence upon the Spirit. So it will mean, for example, not that we spend the whole week in prayer, well, depending what you mean by prayer, but it will mean that we will work extremely hard at the text that we are preaching from because there is so much at stake. I mean, honestly, brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that must go, it's the 10-minute homily that is prepared in a maximum of an hour at some point during the busy Anglican week. You know, I'm not willing to fly in an aeroplane with a pilot who hasn't done the hard work. And this kind of Anglican homily that if you blink, you're liable to miss it, and you're quite glad that you missed it, is an aberration of the task of preaching. You know, we live in the West. We have very high standards of living. We have unprecedented amounts of commentary and excellent work available to us, not least through places like Logos and so on. And yet Anglicans are geniuses at doing everything except what is at the heart of the pastoral ministry. You know, there's something in Anglican DNA that has establishment written all over it. So we love going around baptizing everything that moves. But what about these great tasks, you know, that the apostles, let the deacons deacon. But we'll get on with these two monumental landmark tasks of prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, and so I think one thing I would call us, please, if this is your practice or you have it in your history of the 10-minute homily with no commentaries, no hard work on the text, and you think this is adequate, that has to go. There's far too much at stake here if we want our preaching. We have to put in the work, and it's a lifetime's work. and it's beyond us. And so with that has to go a prayer life that is up to it and adequate for it. And you know, I must tell you, the stats on ministers and prayer are abysmal. Henry Nouwen reports in one of his books that the average clergy person spends less than 20 minutes a day in prayer. And, you know, what happens if you're not careful as a clergy person? You become professional religious. Okay, so no one worries if you actually pray, as long as when you pray in public it sounds good. You know, and so, but this is where I found Eugene Peterson so helpful. He says, you know, how can you lead people to live beside the still waters if you don't live there yourself? And I want to ask those of us who preach week in and week out, how do you think you are going to be a vehicle for getting people onto Air Yahweh or Air Trinity and flying right ever more deeply into the very life of God if it's something you never experience yourself? It's just not possible. And so these two great landmarks have to be recovered, and they go together inseparably. And I'm not limiting preaching to just what we do in the pulpit. In my own opinion, I agree with Zwingli, things like counseling, spiritual direction, that's part of bringing the word to bear in the daily life of the congregation that you serve. But these are the tasks that we are called to. And you remember I started off by saying excellence needs a center. And we are called, don't misunderstand me on this, to excel in the areas of prayer and preaching. And so I think those are important and telling questions. Now, according to my stopwatch, I have 5 minutes still to go, and then the bishop can tell us how long we have for actual questions. So, preaching is tremendously important. Do you like my slide? You're allowed to shout out amen or poo or whatever you think. But the one thing I want you to notice is, do you know the St. John's Bible? It's the first Bible in about 10,000 years, not that long, but in 1,000 years. The first Bible in 1,000 years or so that has been hand-produced by calligraphers. And why I use that is, that's Mount Sinai. Do you see how visceral, multicolored, earthy it is? The Ten Commandments, it's the whole of life. Okay. So the pilot and the preacher, we've talked a bit about that. Now, I want to talk to you, and we'll finish with this, about the view from arrivals. Now, you know, some people like Bishop Charlie and Bishop Don and others of you fly an awful lot. I don't know about you. I just find flying so boring. You know, and it has never occurred to me to alight from an aeroplane and kiss the ground. Okay, now that's probably because I haven't experienced adequate turbulence, although I was once flying to Europe when the plane was struck 3 times by lightning. But even still, it has never occurred to me to think, oh, how wonderful, you know, arrivals. I'm just thinking, when do I get some sleep, and so on and so forth. Now, this is where Air Yahweh is so radically different to our experience of an airport. Because when you fly Air Yahweh or Air Trinity, the view from arrivals is absolutely magnificent. And I often find to evoke this stuff that Teze icons are very useful. So, you know, in our experience, airports are just monochrome. I mean, those who fly a lot of the time, I'm sure you have the experience of thinking, who am I and where am I? A bit like Chesterton, you know, phoning his wife and saying, where should I be now? And she said, home. But, you know, with airports, they're all so similar. But this airport, to fly Air Yahweh or Air Trinity, is to move into deep existential encounter with the God who has come to us in Christ. And you know, you need adequate, rich metaphoricity and image to try and evoke this. So C.S. Lewis, the hunter, the warrior, the king, the God who approaches at infinite speed. Karl Barth, that the Father sent his Son often to the far place in order that from the far place you and I might come home. This is arrivals. It's coming back to the starting place, as T.S. Eliot might say, and now understanding it properly for the very first time. God is who we encounter at arrivals. Now, you know, the danger with this is that we become like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, I love Peter. In with both feet. You know, just so stupid, but so keen, you know, like many of us are. But, you know, Peter is so overwhelmed by what happens on the Transfiguration. I mean, hey, there's Moses, there's Elijah, and look, it's Jesus as we've never seen him before. And yes, what are they talking about? But Peter, no. This arrivals is so amazing. Let's hang out here, Lord. We'll build a hut. You know, property development on Mount Transfiguration. And it's very understandable. And this happens to evangelicals. So overwhelmed and Orthodox Christians by the reality of this encounter with God that we think the earth, you know, and see in our choruses, and I think we've got to change this chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim, if not disappear, in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I think I know what that chorus is trying to say, but you know, philosophically, it is straightforward Platonism. If you attend to that which is above, the world of shadows just disappears. Now, you know what Peter missed, which is the absolute tragedy? Peter wanted to hang out at arrivals while Jesus was discussing with Moses, the great representative of the law, and Elijah, the great representative of the prophets. And here is the Christ who will fulfill all that they stand for. And you know what Luke tells us Jesus was discussing with them? His exodus. It's a very interesting word in the Greek. And Jesus is discussing with Moses and Elijah how through his going to the cross is going to open up for the whole of the creation an exodus from sin and slavery and judgment to the glorious liberation that will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter says, let's hang out here. The view from arrivals. And see, there's so many ways, and I won't have time now because I want to stop for questions. But there's so many ways in which we can demonstrate that when you turn your eyes upon Jesus or Yahweh, the world comes into proper focus. You neither deify the world, nor do you reject the world. And Dr. David Broughton Knox, who I worked with at George Whitfield College in South Africa after he retired from Moore, and that was a fascinating time to work with someone like that. And we were talking once, and this image has never left me. And he said to me as follows. He said, when we gather around Christ, he stands with his face to his world. And see, what a travesty if in Anik churches up and down Canada and in America, we are gathering around Christ and we have the audacity to read his word and say, this is the word of the Lord. And then we preach sermons which land planes at arrivals, and the view of his world is utterly obscured as of no significance whatsoever. That's the privatization of religion. And just as liberals mirror modernity, Orthodox Christians and American and North American evangelicals have had a very bad habit of mirroring modernity and privatizing religion. With Peter, they want to say, let's hang out on the Mount of Transfiguration. We like the small Jesus. Heaven forbid that something should emerge from our pulpits, as Wendell Berry describes God, the wildest thing in the whole of creation. A wild God. A God who's completely uncontrollable. A holy God. Someone who's actually God. And we are not. And so, you know, this thing of preaching, what I want to try and evoke for you is the enormity of what is at stake. And then, you know, if we're really landing the plane, our people will have a bigger view of Jesus and of God than ever before. But my point is this, the bigger view of Jesus and God will bring the world into proper focus. And my image for that, which I just love from the Old Testament, is heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Okay, now once you've got off your high horse, there's glory in being a footstool. Okay? It's a bit like the guys at the airport polishing the shoes. You know, it's got dignity. But it's not God. But it's his footstool. And then we have to land the plane in such a way that God's people see it as his footstool. And then as they gaze upon the Lamb, they are correctly hearing the call to live as God's people in God's world for God's glory. Okay, that will have to do for now. And so I think we have maybe 20 minutes for question time, or not? Sure, yeah, okay. So I would encourage you, please, your clergy, and like me, we like speaking. Okay, so this is not the time where Paul said to me, I should encourage you in this direction, so beat Paul up if you don't like what I say. You know, get to the point, ask a good question, and don't preach at me. Okay, I like to preach. You're not allowed to preach at me.
Your charge to land the plane. My denominational background was it was little Bible, all application. So when I hear you say, we need to land the plane, we need to land the plane, I have this check in my head, you know. So I'd like to ask you, what boundaries would you put around us thinking through applying a text so that it's not what we'd like to tell people, but what is actually the text telling people, especially around passages which don't actually lend themselves to obvious application.
Okay, so it's a very, very good question and a very important question. So first of all, I think everyone here is practicing some form of application in their sermons. So one thing to do is to bring that out into the open and reflect on what you're already doing. Okay? Now, see, this is something that I had a doctoral student work in this area, so that helped me a lot. But it's really from the practice of preaching that this really, that I think I stumbled across this. And so, for example, when you say that there are texts that don't obviously have points of application, at the end of this little book, I have several examples, one of which is, if you're preaching on Galatians, in which Paul defends his apostleship, okay? Now, if you were part of the church in Galatia, this was explosively applicatory, because they had real doubts about whether Paul was an apostle. Okay, my hunch is that if you're preaching in some congregations in the Episcopal Church in the USA, the application might be obvious. You have to defend Paul's apostolicity. For most Anic congregations, this isn't an issue. So what do you do with the text? Many theoreticians would say you determine the telos of the passage, and then that's what you preach. My view is this is completely wrong. Because it's quite clear from that passage in Galatians, the telos is a defense of Paul being an apostle. But in many of our congregations, the problem's not with the text, it's that how does this apply to our context? And my argument is that the sermon shape and the application emerges at the intersection of two trajectories. The trajectory of the text, which you call the telos, and a deep understanding of the context in which I'm preaching the text. And that it's at the interface of those two trajectories that the application and the shape of the sermon emerges. And I will say more about this, but I think that's my answer.
I wanted to ask, are there stories or images that we as evangelicals tend to forget and need to be reminded of in the Bible?
Yeah, you know, I think, yes. I'm sure you didn't want me to say yes. But, you know, one of the frustrating things I wear glasses and I see you wear glasses. I need them for distance, you know, so when I'm driving. But I tell my students, you know, and this is also mad professor syndrome, but, you know, sometimes I put them off in like this, and then I can't find my glasses. And then they're on my head. And the problem with glasses is that you don't look at glasses, although I hope you like mine. I bought them in Korea when I was there. So some of us wear them as a fashion statement, okay? But, we wear glasses not to look at, but to look through. And I think, are there things that evangelicals miss? I think, if I may speak from my context in South Africa, we read the Bible, so we were passionately committed to being Bible Christians. We thought that's what distinguished us from the liberals, okay? But we read the Bible through lenses that filtered out anything political. So our lenses with which we read the Bible meant the Bible could say anything, but it could never address South African politics or racism. And then what happens is, a most remarkable thing happens. You bring this lens to the Bible, you read it into the Bible, and then you say, goodness me, there it comes out the Bible again. Now, see, I was at a seminary in South Africa. We had courses on Amos. But they managed to pull all the political teeth in the context of apartheid South Africa. I mean, I think that was an achievement. It's a remarkable achievement to work through a book like Amos, I mean, which is just political fire. You know, in the Old Testament, and this is, let me show you how deep our dualism is in this respect. Have you ever noticed there's two books in the Bible called Kings? Okay. Now, I bet you when I said that, none of you thought politics. What you thought was messianic pre-shadowing of King Jesus. Kings is kings. It's about politics. It's a nation. It's messy. Of course, there's religion in there too. But I mean, see, we just don't see it. So the Old Testament is just awash. And then I think, you know, we have this confession that at the heart of the Gospels, you are the Messiah, Christos, King. Now my question is this, but King over what? Evangelicals, our souls, our church. And then a dichotomy opens up between that and what we say in the creed. In the creed, we don't start off with the church. We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator. And then we go on to Jesus the King. And it's obvious, He's the King over the whole creation. But the lenses, so I think there's just so much we miss. Yeah.
Hi, also from South Africa. How's it, Boet? Good
yeah,
to
man.
See you. Yeah. My question is, in two parts, and I'd really appreciate comments on it, even takes me a moment to phrase it, is the issue also of application, because I kind of get this pressure, you know, what I want to hear from application is, hey, go out this week and tell one person about Jesus. Mm. And then I can do it on Monday morning and I'm free for the week. Mm. And you're trying to preach, in a sense, an application of being sometimes, not an application of doing. And then you get into a complex issue around kind of therapeutic spirituality that turns people inward. You know, I just want to experience God and I just want to know who I am and have my identity in Christ. And so you get kind of crazy. So I'm really trying to understand what are you saying when you say application in the sermon that doesn't fall, in a sense, into all these holes and step on all these landmines?
Well, so this is a good question to push me on defining my terms. And I think I'm going to be very general and probably too vague not specific enough. But I hope in the next session, and you know, you've got the little book. I'm sure none of you have had time to read it. But the final section is on examples. So, you know, I knew it's no use writing theoretically about preaching without taking actual examples. You know, so what do I mean by application? Well, let me tell you the one example I give. Okay, so we're all aware that we're living amidst an absolute breakdown of family life in the West. Okay, so divorce rates that are through the roof, new forms of family that are unrecognizable, you know, so it's complete chaos. So I would hope that within ANIC, we regularly have sermons preached on the importance of a Christian home. Right? Okay. Now, I wish you could come with me to our absolutely lovely new building in Alton Village, in Ontario, in Burlington. So we're so grateful. It's a beautiful building, exquisite church. Now, if you look around Alton Village, you will see property development. That is what you will find across Ontario, and I fear, but I pray not, across Canada, which is cookie-cutter housing, huge, enormous, monochrome, and upper middle class. Okay. Now, analysts tell us, and I discuss this in the little book, that what has happened in the West is the house is now a cash value item, not a use item. Okay. Now, I'm in your congregation in Burlington with Alton Village on the side there. And you are now going to preach to me about developing a home. My point is this, that superficial application, which is unaware of the cultural context in which the congregation is living, is never going to land the plane. There's some very deep stuff that is going to have to be wrestled with here. See, I think at St. George's, for example, if we build our church from Alton Village, it will be entirely monochrome, McGavran church growth style, because they're the only people that can afford to live there. I can't afford to live near my church. So what I'm trying to get us to start thinking about is that to do application, you've got to work very hard at Scripture. And you've got to work very hard at the cultural context. John Stott says you've got to listen with both ears. One to Scripture, one to the culture. And then you must do what neither the liberals nor the evangelicals do well. You've got to fire this missile from all the rigor you can out of Scripture. And then you've got to fire it straight into the contemporary world in which your congregation is living from Monday to Friday. So that's what I have in mind. But I think then, as I learnt in South Africa, you need to be able to run fast. No, seriously, there's, you know, I'm sure many of you will know this. To be a faithful preacher is an extraordinarily painful task. Because you are not called to give people what they want. You're called to give people what they need. And you start landing the plane, and you will soon have people hammering at the rector's door saying, I'm not flying Air Yahweh anymore. I'm flying with another airline. Because this gets into the deep stuff. Yeah. Okay.
We'll be hearing more this afternoon. Let's thank our speakers for this.